We're continuing in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 we're down to. So it's a continuation of 11 when he said he desired that each one show diligence to realize or come to the full assurance of hope until the end. This is the second or third time he's used this, that Christianity must be carried through to the end. It is not a one-time experience. It is not a mental ascent gospel. It means we submit to the lordship of Christ, come under his righteousness, his forgiveness. He sets us right. He purifies the conscience. And then immediately we are to be led of the same spirit, the spirit of Christ. So past experiences have no relevance with God if they're not continued in. Most people have a religious experience that claim to be Christians, but they do not carry through with it, or it was false in the beginning. It was a half gospel, a quarter gospel, taking scriptures out of context and convincing people they're Christians mentally when they're not. Thus the multitude who will say, Lord, Lord, that were never saved, that never were regenerated. They never had the indwelling spirit in them. They were not led of the spirit. They did not obey Christ. Therefore, they are false Christians. And as we said many times, this is the majority of those in the world who name the name of Christ. They will be in for a rude awakening when the judgment comes. So he's telling them to stick with Christianity. Remember, we have to keep reminding ourselves that some of these were being tempted to go back to Judaism because in the present time, they were suffering for their Christianity, and they would have suffered less temporarily under Judaism, but those in Judea were forming rebellions, and within a matter of a few years or so, it's believed, the Romans destroyed the whole Jewish system, the temple system. It's believed they killed over 500,000 Jews, and another good portion went into slavery. So they were not going back to anything that was better than what they had. They were being deceived by their patriotism. Remember, we said they were patriarchs. They knew and understood what Judaism required. They understood the law of Moses, even though many of them understood that the Pharisaical priesthood was hypocrisy. It was much form and very little substance to it. So in verse 12, he says that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience or endurance, they inherit the promises. Now he's going to change his dialogue quite a bit, and he's going to speak of Abraham and the covenant. He's going to go into much more, but the premise here is inheriting the promises through faith and patience. See, they are being tested to leave the true faith and leave the person of Christ as their high priest, the Son of God, and go back somewhere. And he's telling them you must have faith and endure to the end. You must be loyal. You must set your mind on the hope of Christ and eternal, everlasting salvation. So he's saying, if you continue in these ministries, you will not become lazy and useless. These ministries he talked about previously of helping one another and God not forgetting the good things that you do in his name, even though in some areas you're starting to waver and slip if you're considering going back to Judaism. So he could say he did not want them to be lazy and useless. A good example were the five foolish virgins. It meant that they were in the spirit in Christ at one time. were not only submissive to him, but were motivated and led by the Holy Spirit, but they became foolish because they became lazy and they slept. To sleep spiritually is always to regress. You border toward dying spiritually. So this is why Paul uses it to reprove, even in his other epistles. He warns them not to sleep, but awake and serve the Lord, be active for the Lord. So the foolish virgins, as we see, they were shut out of the kingdom. When the final reward came and the feast and the marriage supper, they were not allowed in. They were not of the masses that claimed to be Christians who Christ said, I never knew you. These he did know. He simply says, I do not know you. See, they had regressed. And this is what would have happened to these Hebrews if they'd gone back to Moses. And the only way the apostle basically says they could do it was to trample the blood of Christ and insult the spirit of grace and bring a greater damnation on them at judgment day. So he's saying that there were those before you, and he's going to use as an example Abraham, but by faithfulness and perseverance, they came to inherit all of the promises that were given, and the promises were to be fulfilled in heaven. Okay? Titus, on the same subject about not being lazy and useless, in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying. Well, we don't hear this anymore. It must not be too faithful now. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, okay? Be consistent in this, that those who have believed in God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call him Lord, should be careful to be warned, be admonished, that's what it means here, to maintain good works. Maintain, to continue in it, to abide in it. For these things are good and profitable to men. Not only to the ones that you are helping by your good works, but to you yourself. Because then you are not lazy and unfruitful in spiritual matters. So we have to maintain and be consistent in good works. When we use the word here, we're speaking of not only ministries, but we're speaking of fruitfulness of character, of duties and service to the Lord and to the fellow Christians. This is a requirement. Many people that don't want to scare people, they say, well, it's an option, or we get rewards for it. No, if you do not carry through with these things, you will not make it into the kingdom. Faith and works are not separated. So many people want to separate them to propagate a false grace and a false faith, where Jesus made it very plain, a good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. So he's telling them, if you've got the real goods, if you're in Christ and his spirit's in you, you have to submit to him. See, that's what the yoking is. You have to fall in line with his character and his principles, and you have to obey. So otherwise you are a false Christian, you are lazy, and you're useless in the spiritual kingdom. Yet much false teaching out there wants to assure people who've said the sinner's prayer that no matter what happens, they're saved. These are lying spirits motivating false teachers. If anyone with even the rudimentary knowledge of scripture that's capable of reading the epistles and the gospels will understand very quickly that these false teachings are nonsense, that there has to be a probation. There has to be a testing for loyalty. The person that starts the spiritual race and warfare, he must consistently stay in it until he comes to the end of his pilgrimage. That's what scripture teaches. False teachers don't teach that. They teach as soon as you say the Lord's Prayer, you're saved forever. You don't have to worry about anything. It's a roller coaster ride down. And I said, well, that, the part that's true is it's a roller coaster ride down to the lake of fire because none of these teachings are confirmed in Scripture. So the Apostle Paul says, be careful to maintain this. The maintaining goes back to Jesus teaching on the vine that if you don't bear fruit and continually bear fruit, the gardener's going to come along. The Father's going to cut that branch off. See, it didn't matter that it once bore fruit. It's not bearing fruit anymore. And it's useless to the person who has the orchard. He prunes and fertilizes and waters and takes good care of the trees for one purpose, fruitfulness. He's not growing it for its leaves. He's not growing it because it looks pretty, though that might be a sideline, but that is not the main purpose. It's fruitfulness, more fruitfulness, and much fruitfulness. And the Lord himself decides what he considers the minimum amount that he's going to accept, but he's not going to accept that the man can decide that himself. Or he says here, we learn that from the talents, the man burying his talent and what the Lord thought about that. So we have to understand in this age we live in that most of the people out in the world, most of the people that claim to be Christians are false. And we must maintain a true knowledge of God's word, which is faith and works, which is not only mental belief in Christian doctrine, but obedience to these teachings. That's why Jesus said, if you claim me as Lord, Lord, then do what I tell you. If you claim to be disciples, then you better be obeying me. Disciples are believers. Disciples are people who've come to the Lord. It's not separate from a person who's saved. The heretics like to separate this again, as if being a disciple is an option. You become a disciple of Christ as soon as you're regenerated. You've begun as a babe, as a novice, and you're supposed to mature and ultimately grow up into maturity and continue this until the end of your earthly probation. So he's telling them that he wants them to be busy in spiritual matters. And we want to make a distinction here that busyness and activity in itself proves no spirituality. There are many people who are restless and they do a lot of activities rather than obey the Lord. Oh, I've met many of them. I've counseled them. They're heavily involved. They work themselves very well. But often behind it is a restless spirit, a disobedient spirit. They're trying to barter with the Lord and do some things to measure up against their disobedience, and it doesn't work that way in the spiritual kingdom. As the Apostle James says, he that fails at the point of the law has broken the whole law. You can be, as the rich young ruler, he seems to have kept most of the basic law, and Jesus commended him for it. But he lacked one thing. His failure and what commandment he initially broke was he was a covetous person. He enjoyed his money, his power, his influence. And when the Lord told him to give it all up and he'd make him a disciple and follow me, some believed he was being offered a place as one of the 70 that he was sending out. But he could not do this. So all of his other good works of keeping the law were irrelevant because this sin cut him off from God's grace and duty. So many people have done the same thing. I've counseled multitudes of them over the years. They're very good at many things. They're very generous. They give, they help, but they're living in adultery or they're having an affair or there's utter bitterness and unforgiveness in them towards someone, and they won't deal with it. Well, these are the things that deceive people and make them false Christians and lead them astray to where they will be speechless at the day of judgment, because they've told themselves that their good will outweigh their bad, that they've done so much for the Lord, and they're going to find out it was totally unacceptable. Why? Because the principle of God, even in Proverbs, the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. When people are wicked, when they're in gross sin, God is not interested in anything they do. It actually blasphemes and insults him. He's interested in repentance and following his spirit. If you don't have the foundation, you're building on something that's going to collapse. As Jesus said, when the wind and storm and the testing time comes, it's not going to endure. So we could say in general, it's better to do less but be guided by the Spirit than to do much in the flesh or good intentions that is mere wood, hay, and straw. It means it's worthless or useless in the spiritual avenue. It has no spiritual value whatsoever. Babes and novices often do much that's wood and hay, but God is more patient with them. They're not as knowledgeable, so he considers all of these things. But ultimately, it doesn't matter how good their intentions are. If the actions are not motivated and helped by the Holy Spirit, they have no spiritual value. So much activity often, too, can be what we call the moth spirit, motivated by self-interest, pride of life, wanting man's recognition, but mostly often it's just the restless spirit that wants to be doing something because it cannot maintain peace of mind, rest of spirit. It cannot be still before the Lord and be at peace. See, when people have sin in their life, when Christians get into things they won't deal with, they cannot be peaceful. They can get a false peace by resisting the dealings of the Spirit. Ultimately, it will lead them away and astray from Christ. But when you can lay down at night and go to bed and be at peace and know that all is well between you and the Master, then that's great. If you can't, then something needs to be dealt with. And now he changes, like I say, he's going to talk about the person who was a perfect example of faith and endurance, who ultimately inherited God's promises and to those he had faith for. We'll see this. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, okay? He had just said through faith and endurance that those before you, they inherited the promises. If you just take that one scripture from all avenues, a person that's not faithful, does not persevere, will not inherit the promises, will not make it to heaven, will not be rewarded by the Lord. It's very plain and simple. In every language, it's understood that statements are made and there are opposites that apply, that are implied there, and you cannot get away from it. Paul made the statement on several occasions. He named a whole bunch of gross sins, and he said, now, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, he bypasses because it's understood to him. You may believe in the Lord. You may confess the Lord. You may have been born again. You may have tasted the powers of the world to come. You may have great ministry. But if you start practicing sin and become disobedient, he says you're not going to make it to heaven. Why? Because he did not consider you a Christian anymore. There was no promise for you. There was no reward for you because you're not in Christ. You're not abiding in the vine. You've been deceived, or you've deceived yourself, and there's nothing waiting for you. So only as Jesus told the false Christians when he judged them, when they said, Lord, Lord, he said, you did not do the will of God. See, he didn't say you did not believe me. They did believe him. They were calling him Lord. Lord, Lord. They believed he was the Son of God. They believed they were Christians. And he said, I do not know you. And he said, you did not do the will of the Father. And then he adds a statement, you're cursed of the Father. And then he said, pronounce the judgments on them. So just believing certain parts of scripture is no proof that a person abides in Christ. So Paul wanted the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians to know this. And when he gave these statements, very plain to those who want to understand it, no mysteries involved, no dancing around it, no saying it doesn't mean this, only the heretics say that. He simply said, if you practice certain things, that's the proof you're not a Christian. Everything else is irrelevant. And as we've said constantly, and people need to remind themselves, every judgment in Scripture is according to works. Not one is according to belief. And that's why Jesus would say, if you call me Lord, Lord, you best obey me, or I'm not your Lord. He makes it very plain. Why say Lord, Lord, he said, if you do not do? The word do means to work, to obey. The working and obeying is trusting, faith is mixed with it, and also being helped by the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, the responsibility falls on the individual Christian. And they must continue. There is no instant salvation. There is no, I'm saved no matter what. You've just begun. And as you stay with Christ, you have salvation. For he is made unto us salvation. Never once is salvation given to a person as a separate gift from Christ. Cannot be done. For he is eternal life. Knowing the true God and Jesus Christ, this is eternal life. Knowing, not knowing about, not having information about. Knowing means intimacy and fellowship. It means you're yoked to and you're in unity with in purposes. So it's very plain. The ways are plain to the righteous. Yet the wicked, the scripture says, shall never understand. As we keep saying, they cannot understand like the Pharisees as a whole could, because sin blinded them. And Jesus could make statements to them right to their face that was very plain to the disciples, and they couldn't get it. Because sin is a deceiver, and it blinds, and it distorts. And until a person's willing to deal with it, there is no spiritual hope for them. So we need to understand this. It's to come to the Lord and stay with the Lord. So the apostle could say, if you practice these things, you'll not make it to heaven. You'll not inherit heaven because you're not a Christian. So he made it very plain. So therefore, it's important that Christians be careful to maintain good works, good fruits in their relationship. See, because it's like a great puzzle, though. You miss a few pieces, the picture cannot come together. It's a distortion to the whole. And so, as the Apostle James says, if you sin, he's talking about gross sin, on one point of the law, he says you've broken the whole law. And as we've said, it only takes adultery. It only takes a habitual liar. It only takes a fornicator, a thief, to cause you to lose your salvation. Again, we'll notice the context. If you practice these things, if these things become a part of your habit and lifestyle, he's not dealing here with the Christian who fall into sin or may be trapped and confesses and repents and comes back out. He's saying it's become a lifestyle, a habit. And as we said in the past, the Christian spiritual principles work. Temptations and even drawing to good, the basic principle that we see is man has thoughts. And however he yields or obeys the thoughts, then they become actions. The thought itself, unless it's meditated on, is not evil. But once it's meditated on and entertained, we say, then he begins to act. And then when he's committed this action, He's sin now. And if he does it, confess and repent and deal with it, then it's repeated. See, it becomes a habit. The deed becomes a habit. And that's what Paul was talking about. You are practicing. It's a part of you now. And that's why he said, if you do this and practice this, you'll not make it to heaven. And as you continually practice a various sin, it becomes a part of your character. That's who you are. So we could say, in general, a person could fall, say he's somewhere and he drinks a little wine and he's not given to wine, but he gets carried away and he becomes high, which is drunkenness, and drinking, and all of a sudden, somewhere along the line, he may realize this, or later, I've committed a sin. I've entered into drunkenness. So he confesses and repents and says, oh, I'm going to be careful not to let that happen again. But if the person continues in it and becomes a drinker, a drunkard, not an alcoholic, not a disease, these are sidelines. All sin produces spiritual disease. All sin produces physical and psychological sins, ultimately. Sin affects the whole being, but they're responsible for it. See, people want to take their responsibility away as if they can't help it. Oh, they most certainly can. He's not going to be called an alcoholic. He's going to be called a drunkard. And the scripture says, see, his habit, his character now is what? People will associate him because he does this on a regular basis, that he's a drunkard. They know what he is. His character. We see the same with fornicators and immoral people. It's become what they present to their surroundings, and people are able to see this. And then ultimately, the character of the person determines their destiny. And as Paul said, no drunkard, no immoral person, no liar or fornicator or idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. They'll all ultimately be cast into the lake of fire as wicked, worthless, and disloyal to the Lord. Okay? So we see here then that in this context, when God, coming back, made a promise to Abraham, he made various promises and prophecies that were given. He swore to him or made an oath. This was very common in the Eastern culture. God does, in communicating with men and people at various levels, he does condescend, and he often does this and then brings them up to a higher level and changes their beliefs and instructions. But often it's like dealing with a child. You have to go down to their level and communicate, or they will not initially understand what you're talking about. So God condescends in dealing with people, okay? And so Abraham, as he was called of God, because, and he was tested and proved faithful and continued, he, in Moses and the law, he was spoken of, and all of these things came because of him. He's changed the direction of his dealings with man, but he initially shows us through Abraham that the law of Moses and various covenants were not intended to be permanent, that he had something better for them, but they weren't ready for it, and he gave it in progressive revelations to the prophets, the law, and so forth, until he brought about the second covenant in Christ. So Abraham was considered the first Jew of that particular covenant, of whom God made various promises. And in doing this, he made an oath to him, as the Easterners often did. So he proceeded, as he did this, to reveal many promises and covenants later that would come to the Jews. And then when that covenant was fulfilled, he would bring in the ultimate covenant in Christ Jesus, called the better covenant, the final covenant, basically. And he would work it out through individuals and generations that they would understand God's principles in dealing with fallen man and how God wished to redeem and set him in a right standing and ultimately bring him into heaven. Yet Abraham, in his testings, he not only had faith, his faith was proven by his obedience. This was the lesson that Paul teaches. This is what the Apostle James wants us to understand, that faith is good, but without works or obedience, it's useless and it's empty. The word vain means it has no substance. James makes it plain. He says it's dead. Dead faith is useless faith. So many people say they have faith, but their fruits and their works prove otherwise. Therefore, all judgments will be based on works. If your works are right and your fruit, faith is already proven, but it's not the reverse. You have to prove your faith by your works and actions. Faith on its own is a false faith. See, it cannot stand. It's just mentally assent to various things. That's saying, yes, Lord, do this, do this, the Lord says, and you say, yes, Lord, and then you don't do it. Remember the parable of the person who the master said, go and do this, and he said, okay, I'll go do it, but he didn't do it. And the scripture said, who did the will of the Lord? The one at first who refused to do it, but he came back and obeyed and said, I'll do it. Or the one who said, I'll do it, and didn't do it. Ultimately, it was the one that worked out and obeyed the command. That was the one that God considered obedient. So we see. Yet Abraham obeyed God, and his obedience was on several occasions, but it was summed up finally. The final great act or testing was the offering up of Isaac as a sacrifice, and by his faith in God's ability to keep his promises, the future covenant keeper, the Son of God, would come through. His loins would proceed through history and come about and establish this covenant of faith. Abraham was the initiator of the symbols and God's promises and prophecies. And when he offered up Isaac, that was the final test, okay? When Abraham, at this time, oaths were made publicly, and there were witnesses, and if you did this in a little town or a village, and you called the elders around, this was considered the highest form of swearing or given a promise to do something. Your character, your reference to your personality, everything was summed up on this, and it was rare for an honorable person to ever break this because this would spread abroad and he would be known as a covenant breaker, a worthless sinner, basically, in their eyes. So it was honored by all, and everybody understood what was going on. Thus, in God's dealings, in human terms, he condescends to give an oath here to Abraham, and he swore to this oath. He gave a promise. When we say swear, this is not the swearing of cursing or using curse words. It has nothing to do with it. It was confirming your word by a strong oath. It was to bring seriousness to the situation, as when we have to go and serve as a jurist or we are called to the stand, we are sworn in. We are making a public statement, very strong one, that I will tell the truth. And then the judge and the lawyers understand, and the person making the oath understands that it's considered so powerful that if you don't tell the truth, you can be charged for perjury and go to prison for it. So it's not just giving your word and, oh, I forgot, so I didn't do it, you know, something lightly or something small. It meant that this is highly important, and there are consequences if you don't keep your oath. Israel found this out. Those under the law, under the kings, they made oaths to God, and they didn't keep them, and he broke his oath with them and judged them. See, he did not keep the end of his bargain once they broke it. Once the covenant was broken, he had no obligation to them. The only obligation he had that he made through Abraham and later, not only through Abraham, but Adam, Abraham, ultimately down through the ages, through the prophets, because of Abraham, he made certain promises that he would bring Israel at the end time back into the covenant. A remnant would be saved and he would fulfill prophecies. So he was going to keep this. But the individual generations were often cut off and judged. And the individuals were cut out of the covenant because they did not keep the covenant. And he warned them when Solomon dedicated the temple and the great power and Shekinah came down and Solomon prayed these beautiful prayers, God answered him and told him all the good things he was going to do for them. But he said, but if you forsake me and you worship other gods, and you turn away, he said he would break his covenant. He would curse them. See, at first he said, I'll bless this house forever. But he said, but if you turn away and do not keep my statutes and commands and you mingle with other gods, he said, I will destroy you. And within 100 years, he did this to the temple. Ezekiel saw the Shekinah leaving. He forsook it as he forsook individually King Saul. He warned him what was going to happen, and ultimately, he departed from him. Yet he had given a message before this happened and warned King Saul, and later he said, had you obeyed me, speaking to King Saul, I would have established your house forever. So no matter his promises to bring about David and others, it was no problem for God to enter in and mix these together. He actually did this by David marrying Saul's daughter, but when David remembered the wickedness of Saul and his wife began to criticize and mock David's dancing before the Lord, he never slept with her again and her house was cut off. She had no children by him. But remember, God said, I would have established your house forever if you had obeyed me. But they did not obey him, therefore God was not obligated to keep his side of the bargain. Okay, let's take a break here.